Thank you. Thank you, Sean. Are we up? Are we on? Yeah, we're good. That's great. Well, they were thinking about doing temptation this evening, and they thought, where can we find an expert on temptation? And for some reason, they asked me. But actually, that's not quite true. That's not quite how it happened. I chose temptation to do temptation because I am an expert on temptation. I wish I could stand here and say I am an expert on resisting and overcoming temptation at all times, but that would, desirable as it might be, not quite be true. But I do know a good deal about temptation, as indeed we all do. I should just add, by the way, if you read the email that came out from the church office this evening, it wasn't quite accurate, because it did actually say, lead us not into temptation with Chris Jack. let's just pray as we start. We do want to pray those words, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us as we explore this topic together, we pray, that it might not just be something theoretical, but that it will help us in our daily living to walk more closely and more faithfully with you, and to be those who overcome in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's an interesting statement in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. We'll come back to that in a little while. And deliver us from evil or the evil one. It depends which English translation you read. And the fact is that the Greek is ambiguous. It could mean evil, it could mean the evil one. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, because what we want to be delivered from is evil, and the reality that we'll remind ourselves of in due course is that behind evil is the evil one. And as we are delivered from the evil one, we are delivered from the evil associated with him. And that leads me very nicely into our opening, because I'm going to set you to work right at the off. I hope you got your Bibles with you. I hope you've come ready to roll up your sleeves, because I'd like you to get into groups 4 or 5 for the next 6 or 7 minutes or so. I need to keep it reasonably tight, because I will be getting you to work again a bit later on in our session. And I just want you to look up Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, passage that will be familiar to many. It's the temptations that Jesus faced right at the outset of his ministry. You remember he was baptized by John, and immediately following his baptism, he went out into the wilderness where he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and where he was tempted by Satan. So, all I want you to do is, in your groups, look at that passage and look at what insights we get about the reality and nature of temptation from that passage. Simple. So just have a look at the passage together, and what do we glean? Because there's actually a huge amount in there. Just to kick us off, looking at what is probably the paradigmatic, if there is such a thing, example of temptation. This is Jesus facing temptation. What insights do we get from looking at that story? 5 or 6 minutes, we'll let you have a go at that. Okay, let's see what you've made of this passage, what you found there. We could have approached this topic this evening simply by doing a Bible study on Matthew 4, 1 to 11. It's a full passage. There's a huge amount in there. We're not going to draw everything out from it, but let's just see some of the things that you spotted and thought about as you read it through. We're not going to go around in any sequence. Just throw out any comments as you will. Hopefully we'll have some.
The devil came when Jesus was at his kind of most vulnerable, like he's starving, hungry in a wilderness.
Okay, the devil came when Jesus was at his most vulnerable. He'd been in the wilderness 40 days fasting, and then the devil comes and first temptation is, you need something to eat. Okay, what else?
Each time Jesus' reply is, it is written. It refers back to the word of God.
Okay, so how does Jesus fend off these temptations? He quotes scripture. Every time, three times, this is what the Word of God says. So he knows his Bible, or he knows, you know, the Word of God, and he uses it as a defense, as a response to the temptations. Great, thank you.
Well, he offers him, the devil offers Jesus something that isn't his, and he hasn't any power to give him. So it's an empty offer, really.
There's
only the splendor of them or anything. Really.
Yeah, that's a kind of nuanced one, because actually the devil does have a level of power in this world. He does have things to offer, though you're right that ultimately what he's offering he's not actually able to give. And so often the things that the devil promises or subtly whispers in our ear in the area of temptation relates to things that he has no power to give and deliver on. Yeah. Great, thank you.
Jesus was led by the Spirit.
Yep.
To the desert, so when we're in God's will, we are still going to be tempted. But there's also a God who is in control. He is sovereign.
Brilliant, thank you. There is a temptation, if we use the word, for us to think that if we're being tempted, it's because we're not in the right place or we're doing the wrong thing. The reality is that will certainly be true, but we might be doing the right things, we might be doing good things, we might be in the absolute place where God wants us to be, and we can and we will still face temptation. And it was the Spirit that sent Jesus into the wilderness, and that's where he was meant to be, and it was in that context that he faced these temptations. Anything else?
Temptation has a limited period on that time when it would be less, perhaps.
It's a very, very interesting one. Let me say at this stage, certainly, if we resist and overcome, a particular temptation will recede, though it will very quickly be followed by another one. And what Matthew doesn't say that Luke does, if you look in Luke 4, at Luke's account, Luke actually tells us that at the end of these particular temptations, the devil left Jesus for a more opportune time. He was coming back. So don't ever get it in your heads that this was the only time that Jesus in Jesus' life and ministry that he was tempted. We'll come back to that one as well in a few moments. But certainly, as we resist, as we overcome temptation, there is that point at which there may be a time, a moment, a period of respite, but Satan will always be back. Anything else just that you spotted in this passage? If this kind of supposition, and actually wrong suppositions, or at least the outworking of them wrong and not well founded and well grounded in terms of the things that the devil is trying to work out. If this, then this, and it's a classic way the devil works. If this, then when actually there are questions to be raised about the very things that Satan is saying. One other thing, let me just throw out, and then we will move on, and that's that Satan knows the Bible as well. Did you notice in the second temptation that Satan quotes Scripture? And this just reminds us of how we need to know and understand God's word and handle it aright. Otherwise, we can get ourselves in an awful mess, sometimes even around the Bible. And wrong understanding of the Bible and wrong use of it and Satan's ability to twist it can very easily lead us astray if we're not well grounded in it. When Satan threw out a scripture to Jesus, Jesus was able to turn it around again because he had the familiarity and understanding of it. Well, that's touched on some points that we'll make again as we go along. If I could just pass these around. Basically, thank you. If you could just, I'll put some of this aside and just take one and pass them on. That would be fantastic. Thank you. Because we've got no visuals tonight because you've got it all on the handout that's coming out, which I'm actually going to walk through very briefly now for the next 10 or maybe just a bit longer minutes or so, because then I have another exercise for you, which is actually a bigger one, and it's the key one. Because what we're going to do is just talk a little bit about temptation and the nature of it, because we need to understand what it is we're talking about it before we come to the key point of this evening, which is how do we overcome it? Because that's what ultimately matters. How do we resist temptation? How do we walk faithfully before God in this life, in this world, when we are surrounded by the reality of temptation? That's the key thing in terms of our life issue and our life experience. So let me just highlight briefly the things that are on the front side of the handout there. And you see there are seven points in all. The reason I've set them out on a handout and provided you with lots of Bible verses is so that you can go away and do some personal Bible study further to our discussions this evening, to actually just go a little bit deeper into some of these things, because I am actually going to move fairly quickly through them. Partly because a lot of it is you know, fairly basic. It's straightforward. It's stuff that you'll probably say, sit and say, yep, know that, got that. So just going to clarify things, and then we'll move into the key bit a little bit later on. The first one is actually a tricky one. I've called it, and notice I've got lots of S's, just to kind of little hooks, just to help us as we go through. So the substance and the status and the source of temptation as we go through. First one is the substance. And what we need to understand, first of all, is that there is a Greek word that's used. It's the word perasmos, which I've put in transliteration on the sheet for you there, which is used in the New Testament for two things, or it means two things. Firstly, it does mean attempting to make someone do something wrong. And that's where our word temptation comes in, or an enticement to sin, if you like. But the same word is also used for testing, where God actually will often introduce testing into our lives to help refine us, to develop our character and our obedience. And at that point, the word carries the sense of test or trial. If you look at the New Testament and the times that this particular word is used, you'll find that it splits about half and half in terms of how most translations translate it. About half the times it's temptation, half the times it's testing. So there is a kind of little tension in there for us. But what we need to appreciate is that God never tempts anybody in the sense that he's wanting us to do evil. Temptation has a malicious intent. When you tempt somebody, when you entice them is a good word, you're wanting them to do something either that you want them to do that they may not want to do or that they shouldn't do, or something bad. When God comes along and tests us, his goal is not for us to stumble. It is actually to allow us to develop and to grow in our faith and in our character and in our walk with him. There's a little quotation on the sheet there from Jim Packer, just highlighting something of the difference between temptation and testing. So we do need to be aware of this, that it is a fine line. God regularly tests people. We see it in the Old Testament. One of the great ones, examples, is Abraham in Genesis 22, when God says to Abraham to take his son Isaac and go and offer him as a sacrifice. And Genesis 22:1 tells us that God is testing Abraham. And there are other passages in the Old Testament and in the New that refer to God testing us, but he's not tempting us in the sense that he wants us to fall and to do evil. Yes. Yeah, I'll take questions.
So, I can't think of any, but are there instances where the translations we would come across might say God tempted as opposed to God tested?
I don't think there is an example where any translation has done that, because the translators are normally wise enough to the realities of what's going on that they wouldn't do that. Arguably, theology apart, just on pure linguistic grounds, you could look at that word and say, ah, God's doing this, he could be testing, he could be tempting. The translators will opt for testing because they know from the wider view and understanding of Scripture that God doesn't tempt people. So, but there is a kind of linguistic issue in there, and there is a nuance in that regard. And in reality, what's happening to us may not seem very different, because you can argue, was God tempting Abraham either to do something bad, as in offering his son, or in being disobedient? So it's a fine line between testing and tempting, let's be clear, which is why the same word is actually used. However, what we need to understand is that God never tempts, as in enticing us to sin. With some desire that we might fall. What he's doing is testing us. And as we'll see right at the end, he gives us all the resources we need and makes provision for us so that whatever testing or tempting we may face, we need not fall. And that's the key point. Yes, okay. Ultimately, you don't need to. You just need to do what's right. You know, on one level, there's a kind of theoretical dimension to this. In all this kind of nuance and so on, the reality for me in my life and in my experience is that wherever the thoughts, desires, inclinations are coming from that I feel to do something that's not right, those are wrong, and my goal, my right response is to do what's right, and God will help me to do that, and never wants us to do wrong. And that's why the word tempt isn't appropriate, because it gives the wrong impression and idea of what God's doing. So let's just think briefly about the status of temptation. Firstly, it is universal. Is there anyone here who has never in their life faced temptation? I was going to say, if you haven't, you can come and take over. But actually, you can't, because you wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. Anyone never face temptation? Of course not. Of course not. It begins in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, and it continues throughout the biblical story, throughout the story of humanity, throughout the story of certainly my life, and I'm sure yours. There are one or two passages there that endorse that. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 10:13 that tells us there's no temptation common to man, it says, or common to human beings, which implies that temptation is a common, universal experience that we all face. Secondly, it's persistent, and that's why I just hung back a little bit from John's comment about Satan, you know, temptation ending. Yes, a particular temptation will end. We can overcome. We can have the victory. We can move on in our life. But trust me, there'll be another one down the road before too long. I've never stopped to try and count how many times I've been tempted in any given day, but it would be a lot, because we are facing temptation pretty well all the time in one way or another. There is always the potential there for us to do wrong. Paul expresses it beautifully, powerfully in Romans chapter 7. We're not going to read the passage, but there is a passage where he says, you know, the one where he says, you know, the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the bad things I don't want to do, I do. When he talks about this struggle, oh, wretched man that I am, he concludes. Now, the commentators debate whether Paul's talking about himself before he was converted or after he was converted, whether he's talking about himself or somebody else. I am utterly convinced that he's talking about himself post-conversion, because that's the reality of our human experience. We struggle, we battle, we face temptation. And the third thing we need to say under this heading, the status of temptation, temptation is not sin. Please hear me very, very carefully. Temptation is not sin. And the classic example that demonstrates this is the fact that Jesus was tempted. We've just looked at his temptations in Matthew 1, 4, 1-11. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in every way just as we are. That's a reminder, incidentally, that the temptations of Jesus weren't restricted to one point in his life. He experienced temptation every day of his life, just as you and I do. And perhaps he faced the greatest temptation of all that any human person has ever faced in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember how he shrank back and prayed to his father, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then, of course, he concluded his prayer, nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. And there was this sense there of this agony in the face of what he was about to face in his own life and experience. Something that you and I cannot even begin to imagine, that the Holy One, the one who had never sinned, who had never known sin, was actually going to bear in his body on the tree, as the New Testament tells us, and become sin for us. So temptation was part of Jesus' life, and Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in every way. He understands, he knows, and we'll come back to that one. So did Jesus ever sin? No, and it's on the sheet there. And again, Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And a couple of other verses on there that actually specifically say that Jesus was sinless, that Jesus was without sin. So temptation is not sin. I know some Christians who've had real struggles with the fact that they were being tempted and struggling with temptation, and some who feel guilt over that. There is no guilt over temptation. There is only guilt over succumbing to temptation. And even then, of course, in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ. That's the whole point of the cross, which doesn't mean that we should just go on sinning freely, as Paul again tells us in Romans chapter 6. But temptation isn't sin. And then sources of temptation, just to quickly remind us that there are, in essence, biblically, three sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is that which is outside of us. There are things in the world, there are things around us, in our world, in our society, which are temptations that could pull us away from Christ and a couple of and from God. There are a couple of verses there that underline this. The 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 specifically speaks about money and the potential temptations of riches. And the 1 Corinthians 7:5 about sex and sexuality. So those are two specific areas. But those are just examples of a more general reality, that there are things in the world that are contrary to God and his values and his standards and how he wants us to live, that can actually be a draw and attraction. But then the flesh, i.e. ourselves. There are things that lie within us. And again, the Romans 7 passage where Paul wrestles with this. James 1:14, very strong, very striking in what it says about the desires within us that lead to sinful, disobedient behaviour in 1 Peter 2:11. And then thirdly, the devil. And a couple of passages there that highlight the role of the devil. Genesis 3, it all begins there, and it has gone on from there ever since. Let me say this. Ultimately, the devil is behind every single temptation. This isn't about, oh, do we need to work out, am I being tempted from the world outside or from my own flesh, or is it the devil? Actually, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything. It just helps us to understand that there is a complex dynamic, emotional and psychological, going on within us, and spiritual. And I want particularly to underline the spiritual. Temptation is about a spiritual warfare in which we're engaged, a spiritual battle that's going on outside of us and within us. And ultimately, as we'll see, the victories lie in the spiritual realm. But point four underlined, God is not a source of temptation. He tests but doesn't entice to sin. And then fourthly, the scope of temptation. It's worth just reminding ourselves that temptation isn't just about being enticed to do wrong, which is the more natural one that we think about, or temptation's all about doing things that are wrong. No, it's equally about not doing things that are right. So sins of commission, i.e. things that we do that are wrong or bad, but equally sins of omission, things that we fail to do that we ought to do. And James 4:17 tells us that the one who knows what to do that's right and doesn't do it, for that person it is sin. So sometimes sin is not just doing things, sometimes it's not doing things, and temptation works both ways. Fifthly, the subtlety of temptation, and we could spend a long time thinking about this one, the devil's wiles and the ways that he works. We need to know him, we need to understand him, we need to know how he works. One of my favourite periods of history is around the French Revolution and the rise of Napoleon and so on. Incidentally, if you haven't seen the recent film Napoleon, don't bother, at least in my view. I was extremely disappointed in it for all sorts of reasons. But maybe you enjoyed it, and that's fine. But Napoleon faced Wellington at the Battle of Waterloo, and Wellington came out on top. There were a number of reasons, but one of them was this. Wellington absolutely respected his opponent, Napoleon. He knew him to be a great general, and he approached the battle accordingly. Napoleon had an arrogance about him. It was one of his inner failings. It's part of what drove him to do some of the things he did. But also, he despised Wellington and thought him to be an inferior character, not his equal in any way. And actually, one of Napoleon's mistakes was to underestimate his enemy. And it cost him the Battle of Waterloo and ultimately his freedom and all that followed. Do not, friends, underestimate the enemy that faces us. Our enemy, Satan, is powerful, he is wily, he is subtle, and he works in all kinds of ways. And I've just given a few examples on the sheet here. You know, the kind of voice, did God really say, which is what he used in the Garden of Eden, of course, with Eve. Is that quite what God said? And before you know it, you've just slipped, oh, no, the Bible doesn't quite say that. No, so it's okay to do this, when actually we've been led astray by failing to understand the truth of God's words. Or does it really matter? Does God really care about this? Who will it hurt? Just this once, and 1,001 other such thoughts. And if you want to get a fascinating glimpse into some of the ways in which Satan works his ploys, get hold of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. It is a brilliant expose of some of Satan's machinations. And it's a fascinating and quite fun read on one level. It's also a disturbing read at the same time. And then sixthly, we come to strategies for resisting temptation. And this is the kind of bit I want us to focus on now. How do we resist? How do we respond? How do we fight off? How do we overcome temptation? Well, if you turn over your handout, you'll see there's an extract there from a book by Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, which incidentally is the second most read book in all the world after the Bible. It's a Christian classic. It has some difficult bits in it. It has some bits in it that I certainly don't hold to and agree with. But it has some remarkable passages. And here you've got the 13th chapter of the first book. It's split into four books. Resisting temptation. What I want you to do is to get into groups. Quickly skim through. Don't sit reading it out loud together. It will take you too long. Skim through. Look at what it says. And even as you go through, chat together specifically about insights that you get about how to resist and overcome temptation. Because Thomas A. Kempis has some profound insights to offer in relation to that. So just get together, work through it, and kind of skim through as quickly as you can in terms of reading it, and then just chat together about some of the insights in terms of or in relation to how we can respond to temptation. Strategies for resisting temptation. Going to ask you to draw your discussions to a close so that we've got a few minutes to have some feedback and then just a couple of points to make as we round up. I'm sure you won't have got everything that's there. That doesn't matter. What we're doing is opening up the subject. What you will be left with at the end of tonight, apart from anything that hopefully you might take away from the time we spent together, is the front of the handout, which gives you a kind of rounded study of temptation to go back over and to read some of those passages that we've touched on but haven't stopped to read. And then on the back, this, what to me is a remarkable, succinct summary of issues relating to temptation. It's the best thing I've ever read, I have to say, on temptation, other than a whole book. And remember that this was written in the 14th century. And one of the things that tells us is that there are things that don't change. Our world has changed enormously, but human beings essentially don't. And I find this remarkably modern and contemporary, and maybe not in some of the wording, but in the essence of what Thomas is writing about here. So let's just take a few minutes to have a bit of feedback. Some of the things that you spotted there that Thomas is talking about, not the wider things that he says about temptation. There's a lot of good stuff there. And I do recommend that you take this away and read through it carefully and prayerfully afterwards. I think you'll find it very helpful. I certainly did and do. I've read it many times over the years. So some insights about how we can strategies for resisting temptation.
We can't resist temptation in our own strength. We need God's help. So we need.
Great. So we can't do it on our own. We need God's help. And one of the primary things we need to do is to pray. That's great. Thank you. Yeah. Absolutely. It's brilliant, isn't it? You know, it's the further down the road you get, the harder it is to turn back. And it's superb counsel. You stop early on. And the earlier you stop, then the easier it is. Not that it's necessarily easy, but the further down the road you get, the harder it gets. Anything else? Sorry, we've got.
We can help one another.
You know, I think this is something we have lost sight of not least in the evangelical church. We are not prone to open ourselves up to one another, particularly in areas of struggle and failing. And I'll tell you why, if your experience is anything like mine when I was growing up. I grew up in a young people's group that was absolutely down the line, where we were all committed and we were all out and out for God. But I never dared share some of the struggles I was having, because if you did, you were told you weren't living victoriously like you needed to. And, you know, as though some kind of easy solutions. We need to learn to value and respect one another sufficiently to allow us to share, and sometimes just to walk alongside a brother, a sister in Christ who is struggling, without judging, without condemning. Most of the time in pastoral work, you don't need to condemn people because people have already condemned themselves. What you need to do is help them to walk on and move forward. And that, I think, is a huge one that Thomas touches on here. He was part of a monastic community, actually, a very open monastic community, but where one of the features of their life together was this sharing, even confession of sin to one another. We tend to stand back again from that as evangelicals, because confession, that's a Catholic thing. You go off and you go to the priest and you confess and then you do your penitence. We're not talking about that. Actually, we read in the New Testament about the need to confess to, when it's at the end of James or 1 John, one of them, to confess to one another. But we need, obviously, the relationships and the context that will allow us to do that. But there is great value in being able to help and support and walk with one another. Nathan?
He says a lot about patience.
Patience and just kind of holding on to God, hanging on in there sometimes. And he says we should not despair when we're tempted, but pray to God the more fervently that he may see fit to help us. Yeah, thank you. Anything else? Well, let me just give you one. There is a tendency, isn't there, for us when we're facing particularly some significant temptation that we're wrestling with, to focus on the temptation. It's understandable, but it's a mistake. Because what our need is to focus on God and to shift away. And he says here, Thomas, at one point, he says the beginning of all temptation lies in a wavering mind and little trust in God. And so he goes on. And it's this whole sense of being able to turn to God. And that means the closer, stronger relationship we have with him, the better place we will be to resist temptation. There are practical things that we can think about, some we've touched on, but let me say that ultimately the solution to temptation is not a pragmatic one, although there are practical things we can do. There are places it's better not to go. There are things it's better not to look at and watch, on television, the internet, whatever it is. There are things it's better not to listen to, etc., etc., etc. So we can put ourselves too easily in the place of temptation, and then we struggle with the temptation and we wonder what to do. Well, actually, sometimes, it's a bit like back to the don't even start down the road. Sometimes we do need not to be in a place, as in not physical place, but context, where we're simply opening ourselves up. And if we know we have a weakness and we are all different, we're all tempted, but we're all tempted in different ways. There are some common ones. But we all have our kind of idiosyncrasies in that regard. And if I know I have a weakness, I need to guard myself against that weakness and not put myself unnecessarily, and when I don't need to, in situations that will simply force me to face that temptation again. There's no merit in saying, I'm going to do this because I think I can overcome it. Pride comes before a fall. And we're simply putting ourselves in harm's way. We should never, go looking for trouble. It will come looking for us. So where we are, how we are, how we live, lots of pragmatic, practical things that we can think about and do. But ultimately, and this is the point I want to conclude with this evening, ultimately, this is a spiritual issue. We've already identified that we have an enemy, Satan, the devil, call him what you will, the liar, the deceiver, the tempter. He's described as the tempter in at least two passages in the New Testament. So he's all of these things. He is our enemy. He is pitted against us, and he is looking for us to fall or to fail. And some of that failing will be, as we said earlier, in not doing things as well as in not doing things that we should, as well as in doing things that we shouldn't. But what I want to remind us of as we conclude is, firstly, that in Jesus, in Hebrews 2:18, or just before that, in James 4, James, where is he? He's gone somewhere in James. It says, resist the devil, 4:7, I think. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we have to make efforts. And part of that resistance is avoiding situations. Part is being willing to stand up and fight and not be passive and say, God, I want you to deliver me from this, when we're walking straight into it. So we need to be proactive in that regard. But having done that, we look to him. And in Jesus, in Hebrews 2:18, we have one who understands us because, as we've seen in Hebrews 4, he's been tempted in every way just as we are. We're told that in Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows, he understands, he gets it, he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, and he is there to help us when we need him. So, in 1 John 4:4, we read, and this is brilliant, the one that is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. We have an incredibly powerful enemy. Do not ever underestimate him, but also don't get fixated on him, because he's only Napoleon. We have a Wellington and more. Jesus has won the victory on the cross, in his resurrection. He reigns in heaven now. He is your Savior and Lord. He is mine. He is with us. He is in us. He empowers us by his Spirit. And therefore, we have the resources to fight in this spiritual battle. And so let me conclude with Ephesians 6:10-18, which I'm not going to read, the famous passage of the armor of God. There's the provision God gives us. He gives us everything we need. We're not on our own. I dread to think where I would be in my life today. I certainly wouldn't be here if I had not known the Lord for many years and walked, not always as faithfully as I might, but walked with him. And I am who I am and what I am by the grace of God, by his transforming power in my life, by him keeping me from things that I could easily have tipped into here and there one way or another. Things that have tempted, enticed, drawn. And by his grace, we have the resources we need, ultimately, to stand. And the greatest of those is purely and simply prayer. We need to get down sometimes on our knees, perhaps physically, if we can, not just metaphorically, and just lay ourselves before him. What did Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples? Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. And in Matthew 4:4, I will finish with this one. Matthew 4:4, because we go back to Jesus himself, where we began. He, in the context of his temptations, this is what we read there. Jesus answered to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Here is a mighty weapon to help us in our life and as we seek to resist temptation. So just a few thoughts, something that will hopefully stimulate our thinking, help us along the way, and something for you to take away and study and think about more and pray over in your own devotional time. Let me just finish with a prayer. And we're going to pray as we began, but from our hearts, Lord, lead us not into temptation. but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. And may all the glory be yours. Amen. 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 Thank you.